So last week, we spent the bulk of the time getting through verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. And it wasn't because I'm really bad at this, although that may be. It was because we spent time reviewing, and I think it's really valuable and worthwhile. And so if you'd like a review ever for the first portion of the book, you can review that podcast and listen to it again. And hopefully we're reinforcing some key concepts, some key points. So obviously the book starts out with the introduction of who God is and his power as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then it moves forward into warnings to all the churches and sort of scores all the churches with regard to their relationship with the Lord and their obedience to him. And then it moves forward after warning the churches into what's meant to be an encouragement to the church. So we read the whole rest of the book, and it's meant to encourage the church and also let them know that God, who's just and holy, will enact all the things that he said he will do, right? And it's scary if you don't believe in the Lord and you're not one of his. And I think it's even scary if you do. Like, I can't read this text and not be frightened in part and also in awe of God and who he is and what he does. And so we've read through, and Jack has taught through the scroll and the seals. We talked about that last time. And the last seal introduces us and opens up the trumpets, right? And we said last time that the judgments are getting more and more severe. We'll read chapter 8 again in passing, but what do you think the intent of God is here to progressively over time make the judgment stronger and stronger against those who don't believe? What do you think the point of that is? Because he could end it all, right? He could, in a word, in a thought, finish it. And yet he does not. Why do you think that is?
Does it have something to do with the way that he deals with his people? It's not just carrying out his will, but he wants them informed. It's sort of like Adam at creation was shown all the beast, and then Eve was created so that he understood what he was seeing. In the same sense, for the churches, to kind of break them out of their routine or religious activity, and look for God's intervention. It's part of it, anyways.
Yeah, I think so. I think it's good.
Just leaving the door open for a few more to come in.
Yeah, we saw last time that God knows the exact month, the exact week, the exact day, the exact hour, the exact minute, right? When all these things will happen. And he has a plan. And we'll see today in the next few chapters as we read that the gospel has gone out, and as many people as can hear have heard at this point. And as many hearts that will change have changed. And when that's done, then the day of the Lord, capital D, has arrived. The day of the Lord is happening progressively through time. But this day of the Lord, the final judgment then occurs when hearts are so hard that no change will occur. But God gives time, right? In the midst of all of this, the point is God's sovereign, and he always is merciful with grace, though, as well. And so he gives time to bring as many people to him as he can. And Jack mentioned this, there's this wake-up call that needs to happen. And I think progressively the judgments are stronger and stronger and stronger, and they're meant to shock and awe. I think that's the point. And yet, in the midst of that, the church still exists, right? The church is still here. We'll talk about the ceiling, and we'll talk about what that looks like. And Jack brought this up when he was speaking, but when we hear ceiling primarily in the New Testament context, old as well, but in the New Testament context, what does it mean to be sealed? Who's doing the sealing and who's being sealed? Most times. Yes, the Holy Spirit does the sealing, and we who believe are the ones who are sealed. When we're sealed, we're protected spiritually. And I think that's a key here. The seal on the forehead, I look at this as we're protected spiritually. That doesn't mean we're protected in any other way, actually. We may not be. But the church has the expectation of going through the hardship, right? Even when you look at chapters 2 and 3, what does the church have to go through? Hardships, hunger, torture, all these things. They're going through all these things. They're not easier, actually, than anything that we're hearing, right? They're going through the possibility of not living because of lack of food, of being killed because of their faith, all those kind of things, right? The church goes through that. Yet they're sealed and they're protected spiritually, right? Because once you belong to the Holy Spirit, you belong to God forever, eternally, right? So when you're baptized in the Spirit, what happens? What does it mean to be baptized in the Spirit? There's one faith, one hope, one baptism. That's the Spirit baptism. It's when you're saved, right? So when I turn from sin to turn to God in faith, I'm saved. So I'm baptized in the Spirit. I'm sealed in the Spirit at that same time, by the way, right? So I'm now protected spiritually, right? So when my end comes and I stand before the Lord, I'm not judged with regard to salvation according to my works, whereas if you're not sealed by the Holy Spirit, you are, right? And you'll lose that every time. But if you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, I'm not judged according to my works with regard to salvation, because my name is written in the book of life, right? Then my works are judged for what reason? To what end? Yeah, the crowns that I'll receive, the rewards for being obedient to God, right? So I'm baptized in the Spirit. I'm sealed in the Spirit, so I'm spared spiritually from the death that can happen if I don't belong to God, right? So I belong to Him forever and ever. It's really, really a big deal. Then, once I'm Spirit baptized and Spirit sealed, I can be filled by the Spirit. That's not constant. The Spirit baptism is a one-time done. The Spirit sealed is a one-time done, but the Spirit filling isn't. What does it mean to be Spirit filled? There's a point to this, because it talks about being sealed, that mark, right? Who's going to be protected? Well, we're spiritually protected if we believe and if we belong to God, but we'll still go through these hard times, right? So when I'm Spirit filled, what happens? Yeah, so the Spirit is working through us, giving me the power to do the things that God has for me to do. And I can't do those things on my own. So I need to be Spirit baptized, Spirit sealed, and Spirit filled. The challenge is I need to be filled with the Spirit all the time, continually, because it doesn't stay. All right, we don't have time to get into that, but that's a key concept. So we're going to see sealed over and over and over again. I think that's what it means, okay? So it's this shock and awe. Right? God gives time for those to hear the gospel to come to Him. He tells the believers, you've gone through all these things, and even if it doesn't seem meaningful to you, there's meaning with me, right? There's a point to this. There's an end time as well. So the saints beneath the throne say, when's the end, Lord? He says, when the gospel is finally all proclaimed, and as many who can come to me, then the end is here, right? So that brings us to where we're at now. Is that okay? Is that cool? So that brings us to where we're now. So let's read through chapter 8 together. Again, it's short. And whoever wants to read can read. But chapter 8 begins, when he opened the seventh seal. So the scroll has been opened. The other six seals have been revealed. Now the last seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. We talked about that last time, right? Half hour is a long time. A minute's a long time, but a half hour is a long, long time. And I think it reinforces the power of God, the majesty of God, and the awe of what's to come. Right? We should probably at some point talk about what the fear of the Lord means, right? What that is and what that looks like. And I'm fearful when I read this book. I know God's in charge and I know I belong to Him. And yet there's something amazing in who God is and the power that He has that gives me fear. And a big part of that fear is my respect for Him and awe for Him and for my standing before Him. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Someone else, please.
First angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the waters because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I look, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.
Thanks. So there's awe, there's shock. We recognize who God is, who we are standing before him and the justice of God. There's silence. Then the seven angels, right, with the trumpets begin. And there's a rapid fire succession of the first four, right? We see these within, you know, 13 verses total in chapter 8. If you look at the handout, I want to kind of march through it a little bit more than we do sometimes, just so we make sure we cover the key points. For chapters 8 and 9, we're looking at the trumpets as a whole, almost all of them, not all, but almost. And some key things to remember to think about is that God's plan is always centered upon calling sinners to repent, right? Even now, there's time for these people who are going through this to repent yet, right? And it's a recognition of who God is and what he can do, but he wants that relationship, right? He wants that relationship with us. So the events are more intense as time goes. It's this jolt to get the attention of the people, right? And yet, in these first four, what do we see with regard to the extent? By the way, has the earth ever seen anything that will approach or that has approached God's wrath before like this? Yeah, yeah, absolutely, yes, they have. Right? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so the flood, though, Pete, right. I mean, how much of the earth was wiped out then? Almost everything except for eight people, right? What, isn't that how it worked out? I mean, so people were at such a place. By the way, how long did God give the people then to repent?
120.
Yeah, over 100 years of time, right? You think about how long it takes animals to come across the earth to get to where they are, right, to get on the ark. I mean, God's giving them 100 and some odd years, right, to repent to him. And how many repent? Zero, right? Did God know that? Yeah. But he gave them the time, right? So this isn't more wrathful than what the earth has seen before. And yet God is ratcheting it up, right? He's ratcheting it up, 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 up. All right? So as we dig, he's drawing full attention of the earth to himself via the angels, right? If you go back to Isaiah 27 and Joel 2, did I teach the third Joel? I think I did this summer. I don't think you did it. But the day of the Lord was a concept that we talked about then, right? And there are multiple days of the Lord. The idea of what that means, right? When Joel was speaking to the people on God's behalf, he was announcing the day of the Lord when God would judge, right? Now we have the day of the Lord again, the same concept, the same idea, except now we have a more ultimate capital D, capital L, right? Okay? We're getting toward the end at this point. I think the silence is interesting. And when I was studying this, we talked a little bit about the silence before, but if you look at the second point beneath chapter 8, 1 to 6 on the handout, before God's judgment, the heightened wrath, everything is silenced. This isn't the first time we see this in Scripture. If you go back to the Psalms, to Isaiah, to Zephaniah, the very beginning of Zephaniah that we talked through, right? Jack did Zechariah. Yeah, but we talked through Zephaniah. There's the expectation of silence. And it's bringing an order to the court, right? Because who has the right to speak now? Who's the only one who has the right to make noise? God, right? He's the only one who has that right at this point because judgment has come. So this is essentially order in the court. Then we see this picture of the incense associated with the prayers. We talked about that last time. But even if you read in the Old Testament, what was the point of the incense? Like, what point did that serve in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? Yeah, so he needs to be, he wants to be pleased by it, right? I mean, he wants to be pleased by it, but what's the intent? I mean, why is this even a part of the service?
It's a function of obedience.
It is, yep. So he needs to be pleased by it. He wants to be pleased by it. We're asked to do it. It's something that he enacted, but I'm trying to get to the why. Yeah, it's symbolic for the prayers of the saints. It's always been that. It isn't new, right? It's always been symbolic for the prayers of the saints that rise up to God. And so when he says that he's not pleased with the incense, what's he saying? I mean, the incense itself doesn't have any meaning in particular, right? I mean, the incense, God doesn't care about the incense. As a sign of the prayers of the saints, it needs to be meaningful, and we're to do that and be obedient. But when he doesn't like that, what's the problem? What's the point?
Prayers aren't right.
Yeah, because our heart's not right. So when we pray, what do? What's the point of prayer? Because God knows everything outside of time and space, right? It's about relationship, and when we pray, what's the key that's meant to happen? Sorry, this is what's inside my head, as always. But what's the point there?
Us.
Yeah, that's right. It's me lining up my will with God's. His will does not change, right? Because he's immutable. He's unchanging in who he is and his will, right? But I'm not that way. And so when I pray, the point is for me to line up my will with God's will, right? It's God, whatever you have, I want. Whatever you have for me, I want. I may not like that. I probably won't like that many times. But I want to like that because I want my will to be yours. I want to rest in you and recognize that no matter what happens, all the circumstances, all the everything, good or bad, it's a part of your plan for me and it will make me like you. Because ultimately, in the end, things will be right. Justice will be served. That's hard. That's super, super hard. And I admit I'm not good at that. But I want to be sanctified more and more every day, so I am good at that. And I need to see people who pray and watch them. I had my mom's aunt, who was a missionary on the West Coast, and her husband died at a very young age, and she was a missionary for many, many years by herself, and then she was single the rest of her life. And I knew her when she was much older, in her 70s and 80s. Mm-hmm. And the one thing I remember about her, and she passed away when I was in my teens, she was praying always. Always, always, always praying. I mean, for hours a day. And I learned from that. I learned from seeing her, in spite of all that God had allowed in her life, still love him and be on her knees every single day. And so we need that. And God wants us to line our wills up with his, but he wants us to be speaking to him. We went and served at a place in Detroit two Saturdays ago now, and I was sitting with an individual whose son was shot just outside the home where we were serving 3 weeks before, and he said, you know, I'm really upset with God, I'm really angry, and yet I know that God's got it, that he's in charge. And that was the most encouragement I've had in weeks and months, probably. It's recognizing someone who's walking through these hard things, who's praying to God And we got talking, he and I, and we were talking about the Psalms. And when you actually read the Psalms, I mean, people are very honest and open, right? I mean, the Psalms are about God, why? And God wants that. And I think those prayers are valuable and meaningful to him. And he saves those. It's this picture we have, right, of the prayers of the saints that are saved. I mean, God has all those. He remembers every single thing that you say. Every single prayer that you lift up to him, he has. And it's stored. I think that's super, super cool. So there's this order in the court. The incense is associated with the prayers of the saints. They symbolize the prayers of the saints, and God will answer them in his timing. And now he says, I think this is symbolic here, it's my timing now, right? He takes this incense, and what does he do with the bowl that held the prayers? Hang with me now, right? These prayers have been coming from the saints for thousands of years. Thousands of years since the beginning of time. And now what happens to them? They're stored. God knows them. Then what?
Hurled on the earth.
Yeah. Right? Something now happens. Right? God says, now my timing is complete. I know all your prayers, and now I'm answering all of them right now because justice ultimately is served. Right? There's this symbol here that we see in chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16, but it's this cataclysmic formula that's important. And I think it's in contrast to the silence. If you look in verse 5, right, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. The prayers have been removed, by the way, at this point, right? Right? So now something else has been tossed to earth from the censer, this fire. And after silence, what do we see? We see thunder, we see rumblings, we see flashes of lightning and an earthquake. You can't get 180 degrees opposed more than this, right? So court is being held. We're all in awe of God, and now he releases everything. And it's not just here. We saw it in 4 and 8, and we'll see it in 11 and 16. So God is now doing what he said he would do. Super, super awesome, super, super important. Anybody else have any thoughts on the first six verses here before we move on? Jack?
More of a question, I guess. Is this sort of the already and the not yet type concept, say, from Psalm 2,
yeah,
where God says, I have set my king on his throne? It's established.
Yeah.
And I think it's Spurgeon then says, all that's left is for it to happen.
Yeah.
So is that, because on the one hand, it sounds like he's still waiting, and on the other hand, it sounds like he's fully engaged in the activity.
Yeah.
But if it's the already and the not yet, I mean, it's certain because God's going to do it.
Yeah.
Then it's something that's playing out in time.
It's a yes and. I mean, absolutely. So for God, outside of time and space, he's seeing all of this, what is to happen. And John is being commissioned again as the prophet here to speak God's word again. I mean, he actually has the official ceremony from God. We'll see again, right? Is it in 9? I mean, he has officially, God says, now speak my words. John's already done that, right? But now God has this ultimate message. So outside of time and space, God sees all that happens, has happened, and will happen. He tells John, speak these words to the church who hears this. This is happening now, right? Because we saw in chapter 2 and 3 what they were beginning to go through. And so that time, the day of the Lord started, right? They're going through it. They have for thousands of years since that point, right? And yet there's also an end here. There's a yes and. So the day of the Lord starts, we go through this, and then ultimately in the end, the Bible asks elsewhere, will there be faith at all? Right? And we'll see, if you hang on to that thought, we'll see in chapter 9 why that's a big deal. Like, is there any faith at all? That becomes important. Because once the gospel has gone out and hearts are so hard that no one comes back, then the end of time, which will be a thing, will come upon us. So the challenge is, I think, and we talked about this last week just in passing, we want to compartmentalize things and we want to say, are we pre-trib, pre-mill? Are we post-trib, pre-mill? Are we on-mill? What's our framework to make sense of all of this? And I think that's fair. We want to do that. And I think God expects us to make sense of his text. And yet, if we don't read through it with a lens and we just read the text for the text's sake, we see who God is. We see God first judge the church. And it's not with regard to whether they're saved or not, necessarily. It's with regard to, are you being obedient to me? And then we see God move into the judging of the people who don't belong to him. And if you don't belong to him, this is what happens, right? And so we're in that now, yet the church had to go through all these things, and the church will go through all these perils, and God says it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until there will be an end, though. There'll be an actual end when these things will happen. The question for us, and I think we can't know ever, is what exactly will the specifics of the end look like? Because he's speaking to John symbolically. Even when you read about the locusts or about the 200 million horsemen, right, that we'll see in chapter 9, they're always described as like. They have faces like, they have hair like, they have teeth like, they have tails like, right? I mean, so it's symbolic, and I think there are lots of reasons. One, the readers would have understood the apocalyptic and eschatological nature of the text more than we do. I think, too, and you brought this up, Jack, John is writing this to the church, and he has to get this writing out from where he is on Patmos, right? And so if you're from Rome and you read this, this would make no sense to you. This makes no sense to us sometimes, right? And so I think there are lots of things that are packed into this, but we can't, I think there are some key things. One, the judgment is occurring, a yes and, like you said, and there'll be an ultimate where it's ramped up and there'll be no faith and no one else will come to faith at that point. One. Two, God is sovereign and wants us to come back to him in this time, and God is patient. And we see over and over with the scrolls and all of the trumpets how God is patient toward us. And he'll eventually give us time to turn to him. But we don't want to be on the ends of the spectrum. We don't want to look at things too literally and say, the locust will look just like this. They'll have this kind of face, this many eyes, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think that's how the book was written. It's not how it was intended to be read. However, we don't also want to go on the far end of the spectrum and say, there won't be an end time like this either. Because I think there will be. Right? And so we need to sort of cut through this and understand this is telling us something symbolically, but also it means there are certain things that will happen. And so far, what we have seen is God looks at the churches and he expects us to be obedient and he knows what we do. And he wants us to follow him and make sure our will is lined up with his. That's something we can for sure take from chapters 2 and 3. Then with regard to the scrolls, we see that God will allow these things to happen on the earth so that people turn to him. And the church, by the way, will go through those things. They're spiritually sealed. Salvation is secure, earned through Christ, and yet the church will go through the hardships. And so it's meant to encourage them. Then we see, we're moving into this point now, where God will judge those who don't believe. Right? And so all these things will happen, and the earth is impacted. People are impacted. And the earth is impacted, and people are impacted in such a way, we'll see in chapter 9, there's nothing humans can do to intervene to make it go away. Right? There's not one thing you can do to make this stop as people, because God's in charge of it. And if you've read chapter 9 for today, you see that God's restraining hand is holding back all of this right now, because we don't see this happening quite yet. So it's a yes and, the scrolls and the times of hardship. And as we get into chapter 8 and 9, I think this portion of it, as you watch things get worse and worse, we're not there quite yet, because we haven't seen these things happen, right? So we're getting to that point. We're living in that time, right? The epoch of time that's leading up to this point, but we're not still quite to this point, thank God. Does that respond to your question, Jack, to your comment?
Close enough.
Is that fair? Okay. All right, so moving on, verse 7. The first angel sounds the trumpet. There comes hail and fire and blood. Interesting. And they're hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth is burned, a third of the trees, and what about the grass? Everything. What does that look like? Yeah. Have you guys ever gone to the parks once they've been burned? So my family went through Yellowstone in the 90s, right after the fire went through. There's literally nothing left. I mean, it's now you can see the trees that are left, but it's still green again. But then there were miles and miles of charred earth and just trees that were burnt stalks. That's the picture we have. This harkens back to things we've seen elsewhere. So the plagues, right? So one third of the vegetation wiped out. Verse 7 there, this harkens back to which of the plagues? The seventh plague of Egypt, right? The seventh plague of Egypt is a destruction to the land, right? So you can look back to Exodus. Okay, as we move forward, what do we see coming up? Verse 8, second angel sounds a trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. By the way, we see blood before, and we see blood now. What's the point of that, do you think?
Human life included.
Yeah, life is in the blood, always. It's symbolic for life. And so God is allowing life to be impacted here of
again,
creatures
the plagues,
right? And earth. Yeah, and the plagues. Mm-hmm. Yep, absolutely. So we could spend weeks and talk about all the symbols here. We don't know. I mean, could the blood be literal? Yeah. Could it be symbolic? It's for sure symbolic. We don't know. What's up with the mountain? Not sure. Could it be something like an asteroid? Absolutely. Could it be like tectonic plates that move and things shift? Absolutely. We don't know. That's not the point. What is the point here?
Judgment.
Yeah, judgment. God's control extends to the land. God's control extends to the sea. By the way, if you've read ahead to the angel that comes down, the great and mighty angel that we see in chapter 9 has a footwear and a footwear. On the land and on the sea, right? I mean, God's got everything. No one can do anything to intervene at this point. Not possible. All right, the next one. 10, third angel sounds a trumpet. A great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. What kind of star is this? Supernatural being, right? Okay. Here we're talking about what that looks like as we come. I won't get into that too much, but as we come to pass, we'll see stars and what stars mean. Fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood. So you could argue as a supernatural being having power over the waters then, right? To give death, right? Wormwood means what?
Bitter.
Anybody read fantasy literature? Wormtongue, right? In the Lord of the Rings, right? He's what? Who is he?
He's the
liar who turns the king right away from right toward dark. Third of the waters turn bitter, and many people die from the waters that have become bitter here. Okay, so is the star? Flip your page, please. Is the star a supernatural being with power over these things? Possible, right? I mean, as we see stars to come, that's what stars refer to actually. So wormwood, foul-tasting herb that everybody who read this would know, by the way. Right, this was something in the region that would grow, and I'm guessing if this got into the feet of the animals wouldn't eat it. Right, so we had animals as a kid on a small farm. We had one cow and ducks and many goats and things, and we used to have to be really careful what kind of things we would sow and allow into the fields when we would go get the hay, right from the fields. Because you spend all the money and time to grow alfalfa and the clover and things. Anybody farm? Yeah, Jack and others. If you get these weeds in there that the animals don't want, what happens to the whole crop? It's worthless, right? They won't eat it. It's totally worthless. And it doesn't take much to do that either. And so we have this again. God has power over the land and the sea and everything that gives life, right? So the water gives life here. It sustains life because it's the one thing that you can't live without, right, for the shortest amount of time. So, by the way.
Go ahead.
Yeah.
About the star in
chapter
10.
The verse 10,
What leads you to believe that is a person?
Supernatural being. So
in chapter 9,
yep.
In the beginning, there's another star.
Yep, that's why.
And I saw a star that had fallen to the earth from the sky, and he was given. Says.
Right.
But in verse 10, it says, and a great star fell from the sky burning like a torch.
Yeah.
It fell on one third. It
yeah.
was referred to as it rather than...
Yeah. Speculation to move forward into 9 right. And move backwards from that. I'm not saying it is a supernatural being, but it makes sense to me with regard to the impact and what it does Could it be something else, like a meteor with some kind of a poison in it or something like that? Possible. But as you move 4 into 9, it makes sense based on how we see stars elsewhere. And how we see God use specific angels, not Satan as much in particular, actually, but other higher angels, some evil, some good, that he gives the power to enact certain things. It's just me speculating, not God's word at all. Jack?
Just sort of a question. The way you're using the language, it sounds like you're vacillating back and forth between literal and imagery.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. As opposed to this being a vision.
Well, I don't think it has to be one or the other, and I think it's a yes and, like I said before. Right? So to the original hearer who's reading this, what does it mean to them right now? Right? But this, as we move forward, I think the key here is as we move forward in time and as the judgment gets greater and greater and greater, there definitely is something that God does. I mean, he lets the calamity happening. He lets the calamity happen. He uses supernatural beings to bring that into play. Right? The original reader would say, I'm going through hard times now, and I can probably relate more to the scrolls at this point. Eventually, when the gospel has totally gone out, hearts are totally hard, no one is coming back to God, then the world will end as we know it. So that will happen. And this is the beginning of that now. So the rest of the book talks about that. So we're getting into that time right now. So lots of symbology here. What I want to do is make sure we're not on either of the spectra, either end of the spectrum. I mean, is it all symbolic? I don't think so. Is it all actual literal? I don't think so. I think we're meant to get something from this with regard to what God will do in a big picture. And also, I think about how he could possibly bring that to bear. So I'm maybe punting a lot on this, and I have no shame in that, frankly. I'm not sure my entire life I'll totally get everything that God wants to tell me here in this. I think it's worthwhile for us as a group to make sure we come away with a big idea, like what God's plan is, and start thinking about what that may look like. I'm okay with that. So I'll probably vacillate and go back and forth.
What I was struggling with is that these are written to the churches in order to encourage them.
Yes.
And so it's going to use imagery and visions that have meaning to them.
Yes.
But not necessarily a historical event.
Event in the future. Yeah, to come. Is that what you, when you say historical, you mean like an actual, this
actual
will happen.
Physical event.
Yeah, I think so. And I think, and you guys will have to forgive me for maybe getting bogged down in this. I think that's true. I think the book is in great part symbolic, but that doesn't mean I don't believe there's an actuality to this. Is that fair to us all? Are you guys all okay with that as we move forward? And here's the hard part, and here's where I'm gonna for sure punt. I can't tell you for sure which is which. I don't know that we know that. I think we can get the big picture for sure, and I hope that we do that. But as we look at this, if I look at the first angel with the trumpet, something is going to happen on earth. God is going to do something where vegetation is impacted. And I think there's a reason for that. One, because it shows the glory and awesomeness of who God is, and because that probably has an impact on the economy and the food supply and all those kind of things. And I think it helps explain what's going to happen with regard to economics and the earth. I mean, will the earth be scorched? I think it will be. How God does that, like what exactly happens, I don't know. Is it going to be an asteroid? Is it going to be whatever else? I'm not positive. What I would be careful and caution against, again, that spectrum, that this is all symbolic, and there's no possible way that God will do anything literal like this, to the other side, that God will actually have something that's a mountain be hurled into the sea.
So perhaps at the center of this picture that's being portrayed for us, to a church where some members are going to prison, some members are dying for their faith in Jesus, God is in control.
Yeah.
And those things that are happening are happening under his control and within his framework, and he's using these images then to portray this in the mind of these people who are going through these events, and thus preparing us for what in some measure and in some way is the potential, or as many Christians in the world today are experiencing already.
That's right. So I'd say yes. So at the time that this is written to the church, this is the time of Christ, right? I mean, that's when this begins. So we have the whole history of the Old Testament, how God has worked through his people, how he's used prophets to call them back to himself, and how he promises to judge them, right? With regard to their obedience. So we see that, and we see in Joel a picture of locusts and what the judgment will look like, right? God says, you need to be obedient to me. If you don't follow me, these things will happen to you. And symbolically, perhaps, I'll show you what that looks like, right? Your crops, your food supply, all these things will be wiped out. And the picture he gives us is of the locusts. And we talked about it then. Did that mean there were actual locusts in that number who looked like that, who did those things? I don't know, actually. But what I do know is that the judgment came. Could the locusts have been actual locusts then? Yes. That's how God could have used it. Was it necessarily? I don't know. What I do know is that the judgment came. And so there's a picture of who we are, who God is, how we're supposed to be. We need to be called back to him. And God says the judgment will occur. Kingdom in the north fell, kingdom in the south fell. Now we come here, right? And God says, this is what you need to look like as a church. This is what obedience looks like, right? And this is what you're going to have to go through. All these things. Starts with the scroll and moves on, right? I'm patient in how much of the earth I impact, how many people who are unbelievers I impact, so that people can come to me. You're right here. The church that hears this is right here. They're going to go through bad things. And that waxes and wanes over time, depending on the people and the place and the what and the why, right? What the persecution looks like. But they're right here. All these things will happen as we go through time, right? So they're hearing this, they're reading this, and they say, yup, that's us. I'm going through all these hard times right now, absolutely, positively. And yet, there are people who believe then. And they're called to reach people who are lost for Christ. And Christ says, I know that you think the end should be right now, because the saints are before the throne saying, when is the end, God? And he says, not yet, because more people have time to come to me. And he says, but by the way, just so you know that I'm not lying to you, right? That I'm not making all this up. I'm going to show you what actually will happen. So you're here, there will actually be an end here. So what we can't say is there won't be an end. Things will not keep going and going and going and going for eternity on this earth. That will not happen, right? That won't happen. So big picture, God is saying there will be an end. It'll be when the gospel has gone off, no one else will come to me. Hearts are so hard, we'll see in chapter 9. Hearts are so hard, no one else is going to come to me at this point. Then that's here. Does that make sense? So the church that's reading this is here. Christ is saying, by the end, when hearts are so hard, this is where we'll be. So it's a yes and. You go through this. People are still coming to me. More can come to me, but I want you to know justice will be served. And that's at this point, ultimately. And here's the thing. Then the earth will be recreated as well, right? I mean, a new heaven and a new earth. But right now, the earth is taking the impact of this. If you read these verses, first it's the land, then it's the sea, right? I mean, the earth is being impacted in all these things. Do you guys mind if I move forward? Is that okay? Did that help at all? I'm not sure I helped. I may have muddied the waters further. I apologize if you hear me vacillate back and forth. I don't intend to do that. But I will say that on a lot of these things, I'm not sure. And I think I'd be hard-pressed to believe someone who was sure.
Dave,
honestly, yeah.
The last 3 minutes was very, very helpful for me. But just so I completely understand this, that the view that some have had of a 7-year, what happens in whatever, Revelation 5 on is a very defined period.
We'll get there.
But what you're saying here is that this is a much longer time that we're all living through as we move up through the triangle.
Yeah, so that's a really good point, Scott. Thanks. So forgive me a second, just for a little excursus. No, this is good. Yep, it's good. What I really want to make sure of, and I hope if I keep saying the basic things over and over again, just by mere saying it, like we'll be able to think about those things and focus on those things. The key here is, if you read this letter to the church, you cannot deny the church is going through these things. You can't deny that. I mean, the church is going through these things. Now, you have to make sense of it with regard to the rest of Scripture, Thessalonians, Matthew, Ezekiel, Joel, elsewhere, right? You have to make sense of that. We'll try to do that as we go. But the church is going through all these things. There's a reason that God introduces himself and who he is and the power and majesty of himself, then says to the church, I'm focusing on you next because you're mine. This is who I am. This is who you are. I'm focusing on you. By the way, some of you good, some of you bad, but in the end, all of you can be right before me. You're sealed, if I can use that word, by the Holy Spirit. You belong to me. You're spiritually secure. Nothing spiritually bad can happen to you. This is not the case of the others that are unbelievers that we'll see later. The unbelievers that we'll see later who want to die but can't die, want to escape the wrath of God in time and space here. And yet the irony is, when they escape the wrath here, what happens? It's worse for them, right? We can't miss that. And so God talks about himself in the church and says, you're protected. You may go through all these bad things. By the way, I did too. And with my power, you can get beyond this, right? So this is meant to be an encouragement to them, one, because God's got them, but also two, because the bad guys get what they deserve. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay for us to want God to be just and to enact his justice on wrong. I think that's okay. I mean, I think God would teach that from his word. It would take me time to sort of put flesh on those bones, but I think it's okay for us to want evil to pay, with the recognition that we also recognize what grace and mercy are, right? That's what the saints want. If you read the Psalms, that's what the psalmists want, right? What does the king say? Okay, so that's a big thing, and I recognize that's challenging, but Scott, to come full circle again, that's what we need to see from this, okay? So I'm hard-pressed, and I'm going to sort of tip my hand to you a little bit. I'm hard-pressed to read the texts and come to believe that the church won't experience any of the hardships. So a traditional view of a pre-trib, pre-mill take is that the church won't experience anything hard. I don't see God's word teach that anywhere, because there's a reason for the hardness, I think. Does that mean it's possible that pre-trib and pre-mill isn't true? It's possible. Does it mean it is true? It could be true. I always say, I hope it's true. I would love to have pre-chill, pre-mill, pre-trib be true. That would be super awesome. It's not where I land.
Just for the sake of clarity.
Yes.
The pre, and that refers to the non-biblical word rapture.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
So Scott started it. You're ending it. So the reason I hope you guys will allow me to do this is because I think it's the big elephant in the room, right? So we have to address the elephant in the room eventually, and then Jack will figure the elephant out for us. But what we've tried hard to do is to not talk like that yet. We're trying to show, what does the text show? Now, there are lots of views. The three major views are that as the end times draw near, certain things can happen, right? So as God announces his judgment on the world as a whole, tribulation will occur. Fair enough? I'm going to write down things that we all agree with. Okay, no matter what your take, we all agree with this, and what hopefully we've taught so far. So bad things will start to happen. I would argue bad things are already happening for them and are still happening. Okay, but bad things will happen. God is sovereign and in charge and will deal with everything. So far, so good. We're all on the same page. Bad things will happen. God will deal with those bad things. We see in the text that God is in charge and he will enact what's just and right. Here's the challenge. Where is the church during that time? That's the challenge for us all. And depending on how you look at all the passages as a whole, some would argue from a LaHaye Jenkins viewpoint, a pre-mill, pre-trib viewpoint, that the tribulation period lasts for 7 years, seven literal years, okay? After that, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ in the saints. So the tribulation period and the 1,000 millennial reign. Is that fair?
And that's in the world as it exists today.
Yep. Well,
sort of.
Can I not get there yet? Can you wait on that for me?
Sure.
Because you had no choice, so. So, 7 years, 1,000 years. The historic, I'm going to get myself in so much trouble like I always do. The historic take of the church since Christ has almost uniformly been that the church will go through the tribulation. That's been the historic take of the church. Then Christ will return a second time and will call the saints to himself, both the living and the dead. And then will occur a 1,000-year period of reign of Christ and the saints. We'll get into this eventually, okay? But this is the take of the church historically. The church goes through hardship. Christ returns and is reunited with the church, both living and dead, and then reign, okay? More recently, that's the... Yeah, so thank you, Dick. That's a post-trib pre-mill view, okay? Post-trib, meaning Christ is reunited with the church after the tribulation, okay? Whether they believe in a literal 7 years or thousands of years, that's a second side issue, okay? But post-trib pre-mill. More recently, a la LaHaye Jenkins and sort of a Baptist Arminian take in a dispensational sort of framework is that Christ will return before the 7 years and will rapture the church. There's no term rapture in the Bible, but the rapture will occur and the church will be called up to Christ and they will not go through the tribulation. Tribulation will still occur for those who are unbelievers. Some will be saved during this time and some of those would interpret the 144,000 as in part those who are saved during the tribulation. We didn't get into that because we weren't trying to look through that lens. But that would happen. And then after that, it's complicated. Christ can partially return, then fully return after the rapture. The point is the church won't go through the tribulation, okay? But the church will reign with Christ in the 1,000 years. If the church is taken up before the tribulation, it's a pre-trib, pre-mill view. Is that okay? Sort of a Baptist Arminian dispensational take on things. There are lots of other views, actually. There's an amillennial view, which looks at this very distinctly and doesn't look at a literal 1,000-year reign. Many, many, many views. You can imagine over thousands of years, people have many, many views. I was just reading N.T. Wright this week, and I sent Jack an email about it. N.T. Wright doesn't believe in a rapture at all. I really appreciate, actually, a lot of what he was writing, but this view that I don't have time to get into it, but it's a very distinct view with regard to all of this, putting it together. There's a reason for this because Scott brought it up. I'm trying to focus on what we all agree with and what we all know the text says. Is that okay? I mean, we all know that bad things are happening. We all know that God is sovereign and in control. And you can look at this picture I have on the board and you can make it work with any of those views, actually. Okay? I mean, you can make it work with any of those views, and that's the point. When you leave this course, that's what I want us to leave with. Okay? I'm happy to share at some point what I believe, and you may think I'm wrong, and maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But this we can see for sure. So where we're at right now, Christ is talking to the church. I was going to get through chapter 10 today, Jack. Christ is talking with the church. They're going through all of these things. for sure, they're here. I would argue. Okay? They're here. See where this is? Right at the very beginning of that line, right? They're there, right? Whether, depending on what view you have, this 7 years isn't literal or is literal, and you would shift this line this way or that. Is that okay? And you would make it work with what we're talking about. Man, I'm really like going around the pylons with this one, Jack. Yeah.
Just a brief statement in the sense that I would consider that whole discussion a distraction.
Yeah.
From the main point.
Absolutely.
Is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his guardianship over his people, is what those churches needed to hear.
Yep.
And what 80 or 90% of our world today, like the testimony that we heard,
yeah,
needs to hear. Jesus is in charge, even yeah, when I'm hiding in my home with other believers,
yep,
to have prayer and Bible study together. Jesus is Lord.
Right. May I, if you don't mind, I'd like to add to that. When you say it's a distraction, it's a distraction for the church because it takes us away from this part of the board, I think. I think that's the distraction. I don't think it's wrongheaded to study multiple texts and try to come up with whether you're a pre-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, a-mill. I don't think it's a wrongheaded thing. I just think if that's where your focus is, that's wrong. And so what we're trying to do is say, this is, do you guys mind if I take like a minute more? Is that okay? Do you guys mind? Okay, if you need to leave, you won't offend me at all. In podcast land, you can keep listening. If you need to go, it's okay. But I really want to make sure we get through eight because there's a context here, right? And the context is, like Jack said, the sovereignty of God, who he is, the control that he has. I really believe there will be a literal impact on the earth. I really believe there will be a literal impact on the sea. I can't read this text and not see that. Because even if it's symbolic of what? God's sovereignty and control. And yet he says specifically, these are the things that I'm going to impact. And so what that impact looks like, I'm not sure exactly, specifically. Yet, will it impact the land and the sea? I think it will. And I think it gets reinforced over and over and over again. Is that okay? Okay. Let's look to verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Is that symbolic? It is, in part, because what do we see in the very beginning? In a very, very, very beginning of the Bible?
In the beginning.
Yeah, in the beginning, and then what?
God created.
Yeah, God created. Keep going with me. Heavens and the earth. And what's the first thing that he did? Well, he gives light, right? And he gets light in two different parts, we see, okay? But I think there's something important about the light, who God is, who his son is, and what light represents. I think it's actually really important. I think there's something important symbolically there, right? What's the symbolic picture of hell? Man, I make myself in really hot water here now. What's the symbolic picture of hell? Darkness, separation. Right? What's the key to hell? Apart from God, that's the key to hell, right? Will hell actually look like some of the symbolic pictures we see? I don't know, and I'm okay not knowing that. All right, that's okay. The key to hell is what? Being apart from God. And the picture we have, regardless of what the literals look like, is darkness. I think there's a reason for that. We have darkness again here. Right? I think there's a reason for that. A third of the day was without light and a third of the night. Okay? So we have the land, the sea, everything else. So if you think back to the beginning, right? This goes back to the beginning. God makes the light. God makes the land. God makes the sea. Right? Those are the first things. Fair? This is what's impacted first. Really, really, this is a big deal. God says he'll recreate the world. Right, the world is under sin right now. It's not right. Does God care about the world? Absolutely. He made it. He cares about it. So there's symbolism here, but it's also going to happen. God's going to char and mar and do things to the earth, and then rebuild it, by the way. The next of the trumpets, they're going to impact who? The people, right? Directly. I think this is the point to take home from this, all right? So you can be whatever you want, pre-mill, post-mill. There's no post-mill. I guess there is. You probably make up. You could become post-mill, make it up. Whatever you want, right, you can be, right? I mean, you should study and try to get to that, but we don't want to miss these things. Verse 13. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call in a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. How many are left, by the way?
Three.
Three woes, three that are left. To the inhabitants of the earth, because a trumpet blast is about to be sounded by the other three angels. Okay, so earth is impacted here, now people, right? This is ramping up directly to people. Yeah, I heard something.
Yeah, the three.
Yeah.
Always three.
Yeah, there may be something to that.
Yeah.
Yeah, three persons of the Godhead. Three direct, yeah, I mean three direct personal impacts on people. I mean, God is saying a lot here. And so I think we can tie that in and think about what that looks like. So I feel like I really made a mess today. I apologize if I have. I don't want to muddy the waters. Help me out. Did this make any sense on the board? Was it helpful?
Yeah.
Okay.
We have to be aware of it.
Yeah. I mean, I want us to be, I'm going to keep this up maybe. I want us to be thinking of this, not the top. We'll get there. We'll think about it, but I want us to be thinking about this. Okay? This is the key. Where the church is and what it goes through, we'll talk about, but this is the key. To these readers, they're going through it, and here's my take-home point. They're going through it, and there'll be an end. There'll be a literal, actual end. God will actually literally do something to the earth as well, and literally do something to the peoples of the earth who don't believe, because their hearts are so hard, after the gospel's gone out, they won't return to him. So read this, read for me, please, for next week, 9 and 10. And you'll see, after all these things, after all these woes, who comes back to God? Nobody. Zero people, that we're told. Okay? I think that's the key. That's the point of all this. We're ramping up. It's, if you think it's bad now, just wait. All right? It gets symbolically challenging. Okay? That's okay. I think it's okay. Because hopefully you're getting the big idea stuff. So keep, please, for me, reviewing Chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3, thinking about the big idea. Is that okay? I'll stick around for 10 or 15 minutes if you guys want. I'm more than happy to chat with anybody about maybe taking a worldview that you already have. If you're a pre-mill, pre-trib, you want to talk about what that looks like, how that ties into this, I'm actually more than happy to talk to you about that, okay? Or if you're post-trib, pre-mill, I'm more than happy to talk to you about that, what that looks like, how you would put that in this context, okay? I'll try not to share exactly what my view is. All right? One last thing. This is really important to me. As a church, I think we have to be okay with this. I think we do ourselves a disservice as the body of Christ if we try to focus on the specifics of too many issues that are third tier kind of things. Because then we don't worship well together, and then we don't see the forest from the trees, and we don't always leave with, who's God? Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing for him? That's what we need from this. That's what God wants us to get from this book. And by the way, he gives a special blessing for us for reading this and talking about this. Okay, so I don't want to forget that either. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, you're awesome. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and for your word. I pray, God, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to be working in our minds and hearts this week as we read your word and as we read Revelation. We admit, God, the book is challenging, and we admit that we have finite minds. And yet, in spite of that, God, we know that you gave us this book for a reason. You expect us to study it and to think about it and to know it so we can serve you and be obedient to you. Please, 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 God, let us understand the key points. Let us understand how we can be obedient to you and serve you and love you. And that we can use these things to reach others for you, God. I pray that all that you want us to know, you would reveal to us, and that you would just enlighten us in all of your word as a whole, God, not just this. We give you our lives. We give you everything that we are. And we thank you for the love that you've showed us. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.